Welcome to the podcasted sermon for Restoration Anglican Church for Sunday, December 4th, 2022. I'm Colby Kerr. I want to thank you for listening and encourage everyone to learn more about our church at our website, restorationanglican.church, as well as on our Facebook page at Restoring All. We invite you to attend our Sunday service at Slate Event Center each Sunday at 10 a.m., or if you're not able to join us in person, you can connect with us here online. Our gospel reading for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I will baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Well, good morning. Here in Advent 2, you hear this gospel passage that begins with that famous description of John the Baptist. My 8-year-old Sam definitely knew John the Baptist with the camel hair and eating, he said, crickets, but I think he was close enough there. And that's the second Sunday of Advent does focus on John the Baptist. And here we do get those details, right? You got the camel hair jacket, the leather belt, the locusts and honey. And on the one hand, it's not a ton of like physical detail. But any good creative writing teacher will tell you that it's not about how many details you use, but it's about the quality. Because if you use just the right details, the reader will be able to fill in the gaps with the character. And I mean, with John the Baptist, we don't get much, but we get enough to get the vibe. I get it at least well enough to know that whatever John the Baptist's vibe is, like, it's not me. I am pretty sure. Like, there are some pretty wild cardigans out there in this world, some interesting, you know, threads and fibers for those. But I feel pretty safe saying that John the Baptist and I, different vibes. We are not getting invited to the same parties. This probably also goes for, like, the facial hair department here. Significant differences. I did hear about Jed shaving his mustache mid-service last week. It's a real public service. I didn't think it was going to go that way. I genuinely thought Stacy was just going to take a razor in the night, but I thought about maybe surprising everybody this week by, you know, growing like a John the Baptist beard, but I didn't want to have the shame of like having to lean close so you could tell that I hadn't shaved. My point is that even if you could eliminate all the cultural and historical differences between me and John the Baptist and just plop us down next to each other in the present moment, I think you could still pick us out. I think the difference would still be pretty stark. I know that I am not John the Baptist. And this morning, I want to just make sure that all of us sort of sort ourselves in this story, find ourselves in this story. One of the most healthy things that we can do when we read the Bible, especially when we read the Gospels, is to properly place ourselves in the story. It's a way of humbling ourselves before the text, not dragging it, forcing it into our lives, but instead for us to submit ourselves to it, to try to enter into it ourselves and find ourselves amidst its flow. But of course, the challenge there is our honest self-perception to be able to place ourselves correctly. Growing up, I watched Saved by the Bell, like anyone my age did. And I really thought, like every other guy in America, I suppose, I thought I was Zach Morris. Look, I know now, looking back, I'm Mr. Belding at best in that show. On Friends, you know, I would like to think, I'm a Chandler, I'm very funny, I'm sarcastic. But if I'm being honest, guys, I think I'm a Ross. And that really bums me out. It bums me out to have to say it, but I think it's true nonetheless. The boys have this little activity in one of their Star Wars books. It's one of those little quizzes, like which Star Wars character are you? And you will not be shocked to learn that every time they take this quiz, it turns out they're Jedis. Like they have not once been on the dark side. They have not once been bounty hunters. Like every time they're Jedis. Like that can't be accurate, right? Like I'm saying, if we had a sorting hat here, we're not all Gryffindors, guys. We're just not. It doesn't work like that. This morning, I want us to try our very best to place ourselves in this story. I want us to read through this passage together and listen and find ourselves in it so that we can follow the instructions of this Sunday's collect. The collect, the prayer for this Sunday, for Advent 2, it's a beautiful prayer, one of my favorites in the whole prayer book. You've heard this language many times. We recycle it throughout the year. But this prayer is that God caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. And so we ask him to grant us to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of eternal life. This echoes our passage from Romans this morning, in which Paul, after that long, difficult, challenging letter that he's written, Paul says, I've been writing all of this to try to teach you something. And I don't mean teach you because you're so dumb and you need to learn this new data, or that you're bad and you need to learn a lesson, but I'm trying to teach you this so that you might be encouraged and you might have hope. And so this morning, as we look at this passage and as we try to find ourselves in this passage, though we may not like who we are in this passage, I want to offer to you this morning that we can hear it as encouragement, because there is hope extended to us. Over the years, I've preached this passage multiple times, so I do need to pre-apologize for any redundancy here as we sort of set the scene. The beginning of this passage, Matthew is doing what he always does. He grounds the narrative in prophecy. He's testifying about what he's seen and what he's heard, and he knows he's talking to a primarily Jewish audience, so he's situating at every point the life and words of Jesus within the larger salvation story of God and his people. He's also just saying out loud what he knows his audience is going to be thinking, right? He describes where John was and what he was teaching. He knows his readers are thinking it, so he says it. Yes, this is what Isaiah was talking about. I will make that connection for you. And in that prophecy was this important idea, and it pervades our Advent prayers and songs, that John comes to prepare the way. I just want to remind us that while John was preaching for people to repent, this repentance that he's talking about, it wasn't primarily this like interior soul work. We sing, let every heart prepare him room. But actually, our attention here is drawn to a bigger project than that, because it's about the landscape. The kind of work here that needs to be done will be done with bulldozers and earth movers. The next verse in Isaiah 40 that Matthew was quoting from, which Matthew's readers would have known, is about raising up valleys and leveling off hills and rough places that will be smoothed over. It draws us back to John's message as he says, repent, not because you have all this internal work to do in your heart before the Messiah gets here, so you know, start thinking about that. Instead, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent because God's eternal intentions for the world are going to be established here. That is happening. It is right at our doorstep. This is a big project establishing justice and tearing down barriers, and all of that's coming. So let's get to work on it. Let's stop running after our own projects and let's get to work. And the people respond. This is gospel to them. It's that euangelion, that word that means gospel. It's the news, the message that comes in advance of the king. It proclaims victory and favor. Everything's going to change for us now because he's on his way. Matthew uses this like lensing effect to show us just the expansiveness of the crowds, right? It's Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan River. It almost becomes like ripples, right? That literally John is making waves in this part of the world. And Matthew makes it clear what their impulse was as these crowds came, right? Like theoretically, they could have just come out to see the show. After all, the guy dresses weird. We might see him eat a bug. I think we've all watched weirder shows than that on TV because we were intrigued by it. But no, Matthew front loads the purpose for them coming out here in verse 6. He says, confessing their sins, they were baptized. For them, apparently, confessing their sins wasn't this shameful, harmful thing for them to avoid. It was the only and best response to the good news. We use this language in our baptism service, but repentance is never merely a turning away from the self. It's not just a rejection or a negation. It's always also a turning toward. It's an embrace of something infinitely better than what you're leaving behind. So the people can't wait to get out there. Waves of them are coming, and they're confessing their sins, and they're being baptized. But then there's this transition here in our passage, this abrupt conjunction. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, well, they were coming out too. But we see from the transition, it probably wasn't the same as everyone else. And friends, this morning, I won't project out to you. I will preach in the first person this morning. And if that means I'm preaching only to myself, well, so be it. Heaven knows I like to hear myself talk. And heaven knows as a high school teacher, I'm used to talking to myself in front of a room of people. But I suspect that I'm not alone when I say that in this story, these are my people. I'm with these guys who come out to see what John is up to. We know that we're conditioned to have this negative reaction to the Pharisees and Sadducees. There are these buzzwords, and we know that Jesus has harsh words for them. And of course, here, John has harsh words for them. But if I'm looking for myself in this passage and I'm trying to be as honest as possible, there I am, because I'm not John. I'm not a camel hair or locust guy. I'm probably not those others that rushed out to John because, honestly, I'm rarely excited about confessing my sin. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, like, I think they're kind of my vibe. They have a very half-zip Patagonia, classy sneakers that you can wear to work kind of vibe. But even beyond that, I really am like them at a deeper level. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they weren't part of the Roman elite. They weren't the 0.1%, but they did enjoy a level of wealth and comfort that insulated them from real need. They were well-educated, and they valued learning. They were deeply concerned with right ways of living and calling their community to conform to that pattern. Again, it's fine if you're like, no, that doesn't ring a bell. I don't know anybody like that. But as I read this passage, these are the eyes that I'm looking through here. And so when they came out there and John confronts them with this question, like I hear it directed at me too. What are you doing here? Who told you to come out here? There's indignation and accusation in the question, but also this genuine curiosity. Because John, like Jesus again and again in the Gospels, sees that these people are the least likely to respond to the message that they're bringing. And I know we have this ingrained response. It's like, yeah, I know those guys are the worst. But it really is a strange thing to consider. It's a strange truth that the religious leaders who are so dedicated to the proper worship of God are put forward so, you know, mildly and matter-of-factly as the obvious antagonists of this story. Like, I'm still kind of surprised by that. Tim Keller kind of elaborates on a reason for this in his reflection on the parable of the prodigal son. He says that we have to understand that if you're going to end up like either brother in this story, like the prodigal who runs away and then comes home again, or the older brother who stays the whole time, honestly, you want to be the prodigal. The prodigal's in a better position here because both of them, the younger son and the older brother, both of them are in desperate need of grace from the father. But only the prodigal knows it yet. At the end of that story, the prodigal is inside feasting with his father, and the older brother is outside, miserable. Now, there are some commentators that actually think this is maybe what John is getting at with his insult about you brood of vipers. That it's less that he's speaking directly to them and more that he's warning everyone else who is there. He's saying, right over there, that is a brood of vipers. You don't want to get near these guys. Because their way of living, their way of thinking, that older brother temperament is lethal. Jesus does the same thing. Watch out for the Pharisees. You've got the crowds that are out there, heaps and heaps of them, and they know that they're sinners and they're looking for something to turn to. John understands that this older brother way of thinking and believing is venomous. It's toxic. It's going to poison them. And so we do sort of have to ask, okay, so like, what is so dangerous about it? I get it. Like they don't see their need of grace as much, but like what makes it this urgent that we have to warn people away from this? Well, there's a strand of this venom in the American church today. And if you grew up in the church, you probably encountered it. And it's this idea that the most important thing about salvation is securing that status for yourself. That what matters about saving faith is this irrevocable contract or transaction that secures us. And so our faith becomes this like access security badge that we swipe whenever we go into heaven. Our name is now permanently on the list. And even though the language about this is all directed at being certain, right? I can't tell you the number of times that I heard an altar call start with, if you died tonight, would you know for sure you would go to heaven? Even though it is supposedly all about being sure, the status that we secure in this way, it's so flimsy. Because it's contractual, it's a piece of paper, and it's one that we wrote up for ourselves. There's nothing extremely verifiable about this belief outside of ourselves. Like, the only measure of the validity of this salvation is how much we feel it. And so in these strands of the church, there's so much pressure and emphasis placed on feeling it, because that's all you've got. That's all you've got to lean on. That's what John tells the Pharisees. He says, don't think that you can just say, well, Abraham is our father. And that word think is subjective. It's about forming an opinion or an estimation of something. John's saying, I know you want to just claim that you're children of Abraham, but look, God can pick up this rock and call it a child of Abraham. That strained certainty of status that you're trying to muster up and convince yourself is good enough, it's not doing you any good. And in fact, it's radically harming you. Remember that Jesus later on is going to say, there are going to be plenty of people who were very, very sure that they knew me, that they believed in me, that they followed me. And I'm going to say to them, I'm sorry, I don't know you. And that's the deep irony, that this model that promises status and security actually leads to a profound underlying dread. Like, what if it didn't take? What if it didn't hold up? What if I don't feel it enough? Am I still saved? Does God still love me? And then those very questions and doubts that we have just work against the certainty that we're trying to make sure we hold on to. And so you're stuck in this quiet desperation trying to prove to yourself that you're good. Remember, it's not like the Pharisees and Sadducees were saying, look, we're children of Abraham, so we can act however we want. God doesn't really care. No one would have said that about the Pharisees. No one would have accused the Pharisees of not caring about behavior because their name was already on the list. They were obsessed with behavior. Jesus talks to them about weighing spices and going through these rituals, denominations that focus on this profession of faith and certainty of salvation. They're just like this. They're simultaneously ones that say they hate any kind of works-based thinking, and yet they are the most meticulously moralistic Christians around. Why is that? Why? If their whole idea was based around the absolute certainty that what secured their place was their status as children of Abraham, why are they so stuck on all these little peccadilloes? Well, because once you've decided that who you are is a matter of status, then sure, now you have that secured for yourself. But your whole life becomes a minefield of threats to that security. Your whole life is an obsessive maintenance project, ensuring that you don't lose what you've got. There's actually a whole field of secular scientific research around this idea. It's the educational research into fixed and growth mindsets. Maybe you've heard about this. It's kind of a buzzwordy sort of thing. A lot of it's kind of wonky, but there was a study done with 500 fifth graders across the United States. They were given a relatively simple kind of IQ test, and when they were finished, each student was told one of two things. Half of them were told, "Wow, you did great. You must be really smart at this." And half of them were told, "Wow, you did great. You must have worked really hard at this." It's the only difference. And then each student was given a choice. They were told that they could take another test that was quite a bit tougher, but would be a good chance for them to learn and grow. Or they could take a test that was really similar to the last one, and they'd probably do really well on it. Well, the kids who heard, "Wow, you must have worked really hard," generally speaking, they said, "Sure, I'll take the harder test. I mean, what do I have to lose?" But the kids who were told that they were really smart overwhelmingly chose to take the easy test, like the one that they'd already taken. The researcher behind this, Carol Dweck, sums this up. She said, "The kid that heard, 'Wow, you must be really smart,' what they actually heard was, 'Wow, that's why I'm valued, and I better not do anything that could risk that.'" This is the Pharisees. You hear later how Jesus criticizes their fastidiousness, weighing out their spices and observing all these extra rituals. It's like they're trying to wrap themselves in spiritual bubble wrap to make sure that their faith isn't damaged. And so if you're wondering, how do spiritually well-intentioned people become the kind of people who can turn a blind eye to injustice in their neighborhood, who fail to notice and care for the weak around them, who even actively avoid or condemn those who are most in need of God's grace in the form of loving action from his people? Well, this is how you do it. You convince them that their value is in their status, and so that they better not risk it. You teach them to just retake the same low bar, show up to church and try to smile at your neighbor's Christian life so they can keep confirming that they're good. And then you have huge swaths of the church opting out of the work of the kingdom because they've decided that keeping their status unsullied is their most important job. Now, we don't have time this morning to unpack all of these, but the parables of Jesus hammer at this over and over again. The Good Samaritan, the religious leaders, walk right on by the man in need because they got a reputation to maintain. They've got appointments to keep. The rich young ruler was happy to observe every single law down to every little thing, but to sacrifice status, well, that was asking too much. The parable of the talents, the owner scolds the one who thought that it was his job just to make sure he didn't risk losing what he'd been given. This is why John uses the same imagery that Jesus does about bearing fruit and this being a harvest. He's trying to change this narrative, the conversation about status, away from something that is stuck in your head and get it down to something real. If God was interested in some psycho-spiritual quest, well, he could stay up there and we could think our way to him. But God is the God of the living. And John announces that we must begin the work, bear fruit in keeping with a deep recognition that this place is so far fallen from God's good intentions, and your fundamental project isn't internal status maintenance. It's joining with God in the restoration of all things. Prepare the way. Make straight the path. Raise the valleys. Level the hills. And you know, there is a part of me that wonders how the Pharisees would have answered John's question, right? Like the Pharisees don't actually talk in this scene. They just get kind of yelled at. But how would they have answered it? Who told you to come out here? I mean, the assumed answer is probably, you know, they heard the crowds were getting stirred up and they felt obligated to go check it out and maybe shut it down. And of course, these groups do remain opposed to John and to Jesus, but not all of them. You have Nicodemus, the Pharisee in John 3, who comes to Jesus in the night asking how he might be saved. You have Joseph of Arimathea at the end of Luke. Though he is a member of the Sanhedrin, he provides a tomb for Jesus, and Luke notes that he was someone who was waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God. And so I guess we have to ask, what voice did they hear nudging them out there to the wilderness? For how many of them was it a voice that said, there's got to be more than this? And this just isn't working. In this story, I may locate myself in these Pharisees and Sadducees, and that may, generally speaking, be a bummer. But I am cheered to think that Pharisee though I am, I might still make it out to the wilderness anyway. Yesterday, I went out to Trinity Lakeside Abbey in Flower Mound, where Reverend Markeen Meyer led an Advent retreat. And I told the boys yesterday morning, I was headed out there. I said, guys, I'm going to this retreat and everything. And Sam looked up from his video games and he said, wait, you're retreating? And his only context for the word retreat is like battlefield language. So he says, you're retreating? And he said it with so much disdain, like, you coward. That's not who we are. And honestly, I guess he said that. Wait, you're retreating? I thought, yeah, actually. That's exactly what I'm doing. I am retreating. I had this really great week off for Thanksgiving, and I unplugged and I breathed fresh air and I was present with my family. And I even told Emily on the way home, like, I could feel my energy and attention and my mood kind of going up. And I didn't get halfway through this first week back before it was like I had stuck my finger in an electric socket. You know, I was just completely frazzled by stress and distraction and anger and sorrow. John asked the Pharisees, who warned you to flee? Who warned you to retreat from your life? Advent, especially Advent 2, is your warning to retreat. Or better yet, let's call it your invitation to retreat. It's to listen to that voice that's saying, there's got to be more than this. This just isn't working. And you can join those crowds that came and saw the relief that it was to set down those burdens they'd been carrying, to stop hiding their scars. You can join those who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and who have never been more fully themselves because they've never more fully belonged to God. And you can join those who bear the fruit of repentance, preparing the way by repairing the damage of sin in the lives of those around them. And you can join God in the restoration of all things. And if you hear nothing else from me this morning, let me bless you with these words from Paul at the end of Romans. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.